Let us continue to worship the King of Nations as we give our attention to his word, as we continue in our series in the Gospel according to St. John. And we're in John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. The setting here is the evening of Easter Sunday. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's look to him once again in prayer. Lord Christ, even as you appeared to your disciples on that first Easter Sunday, we pray that you would be in our midst, showing us yourself through your word and by your spirit and through the sacrament of the supper that you instituted for our nourishment. Be with us, we pray, and transform us more and more into your likeness. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Well, this morning I have in the pulpit with me two of my favorite books, the Bible, of course, but also this book, North Carolina Church's Portraits of Grace. It's a coffee table book. It's got beautiful photographs of pictures of churches throughout our land, historic churches where the Lord's been worshiped for many, many years. And articles about those churches that give you the history and interesting stories about the churches of our land. It's a book published by Our State Magazine, the greatest magazine on the planet. Thank you, Aunt Melba, for the subscription. But in the introduction to this wonderful book, the editor, Mary Best, talks about growing up in the 60s in North Carolina, attending church with her family every Sunday without fail. She remembers, "I typically positioned myself between my father and mother when she wasn't playing the piano or the organ, primarily to unalign my pompous self with the mischievousness of my brothers, who at least outwardly seemed blissfully unaffected by the titanic theological questions being presented before us." She goes on to discuss her own struggles with the faith at a young age. She writes, "As I grew older, I began to struggle with the steep concepts laid out each week by the minister, big words that weren't on any of my spelling lists yet. Words like depravity and salvation, mortality and resurrection, nativity and epiphany." But later she describes the momentous Sunday when she first met Jesus in that church. She writes, "Then, during one cool Easter sunrise service when I was about 12, the haziness of the minister's sermons began to clear. We arrived at the designated time as usual, and my mom took her seat at the piano. My siblings shuffled down the regular pew on which we sat, followed by my father and me. The service began with a joyful welcome from the minister, an overture of the morning's theme of redemption and hope. Then we opened our hymnals to number 154 and began singing, 'Christ the Lord is risen today.' The voices of the singing congregation filled the sanctuary, transcendent in their beauty and in the rejoicing message they carried. awakening rays of sunlight streamed through the sanctuary's wrinkled panes of glass in the early morning April chill disappeared. A slight tear trickled down my cheek and landed on my father's hand. Without pause, he leaned down and gently kissed the top of my head. Then he closed the hymnal and sang the remaining verses by heart. This simple yet often profound tradition, this pattern of gathering on the first day of the week to meet with one another and to meet with Jesus, goes all the way back to the day of our Lord's resurrection and the scene about which we just read from John's gospel. Ever since that momentous day, from generation to generation, Christ's disciples have been gathering to meet, even if virtually, gathering to meet Sunday by Sunday, to meet with one another, to meet with Jesus on the first day of the week. This morning I want us to ask, what are some things we should expect to happen? What are some things we should pray would happen when we meet on the first day of the week? Our passage this morning shows us three things that we should expect and pray for when we meet together. In the first place, when we meet on the first day of the week, we should expect to see Jesus. We should expect to see Jesus. Those first disciples saw Jesus, the resurrected Christ, in the flesh when they had gathered on the first day of the week. They had gathered in fear. Jesus had been killed. His body had been moved. They would have been suspected, and perhaps they, like Jesus, would lose their lives. Some of them had already seen the resurrected Christ that day. Luke tells us that it wasn't just the apostles who were gathered in the upper room. Several other disciples were there as well. And Jesus had already appeared to Mary Magdalene, to the other women who had gone to the tomb with her, to two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and to Peter. But now he comes to all of them, to show all of them that he had risen from the dead. His entrance, as we read, was not ordinary. He passed through the door or the wall of a locked room in such a way as to startle and frighten the disciples, yet he was no mere spirit. He was flesh and bones. Luke tells us that Jesus said, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet, and while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. So Jesus came into their midst to show them himself, his crucified, resurrected, living, breathing, eating, conversing self. As C.H. Spurgeon put it, Jesus did not come into their midst to show them a new thought, a philosophic discovery, or even a deep doctrine or a profound mystery, or indeed anything but himself. He was a sacred egoist that day. We're unsacred egoists. Christ was the sacred egoist that day, for what he spoke of was himself. And what he revealed was himself. And that should be our desire and our prayer every time we meet together. That should be what you expect from the minister of the word and sacrament. You should say to whomever stands in this pulpit what the Greek said to Philip in John 12:21, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Or in the words of the old hymn, "Tell me the old, old story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. Tell me the story simply as to a little child, for I am weak and weary and helpless and defiled. Tell me the old, old story. Tell me the old, old story. Tell me the old, old story of Jesus and his love. And when that is the expectation and prayer, and when Christ and him crucified is preached, and when the sacraments of Christ are administered, when as today we feast on his body and his blood by faith, we see him, the Lord of love. By faith we behold his hands and side, rich wounds yet visible above, and glory and beauty glorified. To see him by faith is to love him and to be made more like him. When we gather together on the first day of the week, like those first disciples on that first Sunday gathering, we should expect and we should pray to see Jesus. In the second place, when we meet together, we should expect to sense the peace of God. To sense the peace of God. When Christ was born, the heavenly hosts proclaimed peace on earth. Before his death, Jesus promised his disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Now, as he comes to them on the first Lord's Day, twice he says to them, "Peace be with you." In other words, his work of making peace between God and men was complete. He had accomplished the prophecy of Isaiah 53 and verse 5, which says, "Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace." He had taken upon himself our sins and God's wrath that we deserve. He experienced the woe so that we can experience the weal. He experienced hell on the cross so that we can experience happiness with God forever. He experienced retribution so that we can experience restoration to God through Christ. He made the atonement that we might know the adopting love of God the Father. In the words of St. Paul in Romans 5:1, "Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." By nature, we're at enmity with God. We're in rebellion against God. Whether we want to admit it or not, in our hearts and in our lives, in our thoughts and our words and our deeds, we're shaking our fist at God apart from Christ. And thus, we are under the just condemnation of God. But when we come to Christ, there is reconciliation with God, restoration to God, peace with God. Thus, as J.C. Ryle put it, peace, not blame. Peace and not fault-finding. Peace and not rebuke was the first word which this little company of disciples heard from their master's lips after he left the tomb. And peace is what Jesus brings to all who gather in his name with humble, childlike hearts, repentant hearts, worshipful hearts. When the church gathers, the Prince of Peace comes and imparts his peace to every waiting heart. When the hymns are sung, you heard in Mary Beth's testimony, of which I read a portion, it was through a hymn, really, a glorious resurrection hymn that the Holy Spirit used to open her eyes to the reality of the risen Christ and the salvation found in him. I read a quote from J.C. Ryle earlier. When he was in college, he went into a church service sort of out of just tradition. He would say later, I don't remember the sermon or what was on, but when the epistle reading for the day was read from Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is the gift of God. When those words were read, his eyes were opened, the scripture reading. So when hymns are sung, and scriptures are read, and prayers are prayed, and sins are confessed, and pardon is pronounced, and good news is proclaimed, and the supper is eaten, and benediction is given, peace, the peace of the resurrected Christ, is bestowed and received. We experience in a special and restorative way the peace, the shalom, the satisfaction, the wholeness, the divine favor, the deep down calm that is ours in Christ. It's always ours in Christ, but sometimes we've in this fallen world of strife and confusion, we fail to experience it. But when we gather together, it is made available to us in a special way. And that comes from the fact, the gospel fact, that we are reconciled to God by the blood of the Lamb and adopted by the Heavenly Father, never to be forsaken. As the Gospel Transformation Bible puts it, Jesus' encounter with the fearful, guilt-ridden disciples on that first Easter Sunday is a model of what should happen every time we gather together in Jesus' name to worship God. Jesus comes into our midst and speaks to us by his word, and then applies the gospel of peace to our souls and breathes his spirit upon us, commissioning us to go forth as servants of the gospel. And that takes us to our third point this morning. Not only should we expect to see Jesus and sense the peace of God, which is ours through Jesus, but in the third place, when we meet together as adopted children of the Heavenly Father and disciples of Jesus, we should expect to be sent out in the power of the Holy Spirit. We should expect not only to see Jesus and experience his peace, the peace that comes from those sources I already mentioned, but also through the fellowship of the saints. But we should expect to be sent out in the power of his Spirit to show the love of Christ to a needy world. Notice the Trinitarian dynamic of what Jesus says and does in this encounter with his disciples. He says, as the Father has sent me, the Son, even so I am sending you. But he didn't send his disciples out in their own strength. Jesus never calls you to do anything that he's not willing to give you the power to do if you will look to him in faith. Instead of sending them out in his own strength to be his ambassadors, he did something unusual. He breathed on them. The resurrected Christ, he breathed on his disciples. And he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. When Christ breathed on his disciples, it hearkened back to creation. He was letting his disciples know there's a recreation taking place here through my person and work and then through your ministry, such that individuals who are dead in trespasses and sins will be made alive by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They will be born again, as Jesus said to Nicodemus. They will be new creations. The old will be gone, and the new will come. And indeed, this is the beginning of what will be a new creation in the new heavens and new earth forever. Christ brings new creation, and that's what he was experiencing. That's what he was expressing here when he breathed on his disciples, because it hearkened back to that original creation of man in the Garden of Eden. When God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life so that he would become a living soul. Just as there was no life in Adam until God breathed life into him. So Jesus was teaching his disciples that they had no spiritual life, no power to walk with him and witness about him without the breath of God, the Holy Spirit, empowering them for life and ministry. It's like D.L. Moody said, you might as well try to breathe without lungs or see without eyes if you're going to try to live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit personally empowers our walk with Christ and our witness for Christ, assuring us all the while of the Father's love so that we can be bold for Christ. And this episode harken back to the vision of Ezekiel 37 in the valley of dry bones, which were given life through the breath of God and the preaching of Ezekiel. And it was a foretaste of the Father and the Son sending the Holy Spirit in power at Pentecost, giving these very disciples the ability to understand the person and work of Jesus Christ and proclaim him clearly and boldly so that others could come to know the resurrected Jesus. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, the disciples who secretly gathered in fear because of their association with Christ on Easter Sunday boldly proclaim the good news of Christ on Pentecost Sunday and continue to do so until the Lord took them home. And that proclamation of the good news is what Jesus was principally speaking about in verse 23 of our text when he said, if you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. As the ESV Study Bible puts it, the idea is not that individual Christians or churches have authority on their own to forgive or not forgive people, but rather that as the church proclaims the gospel message of forgiveness, in the power of the Holy Spirit, the church proclaims that those who believe in Jesus have forgiveness of their sins, and that those who do not believe in him do not have forgiveness of their sins, which simply reflects what God in heaven has already done. Or to put it another way, it is our job as the church of Jesus Christ to boldly proclaim John 3 and verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has life, but whoever does not obey the Son will not see life, for the wrath of God abides on him. That's the sobering but good and glorious news today. If you will believe in the Son, Jesus Christ the righteous, the Savior of sinners, you have eternal life. But if you refuse to obey him when he says, repent and believe in the gospel, when he says, come to me, all of you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you refuse him, you will not see life, for the wrath of God remains upon you. So Jesus, through his gospel, Jesus, through his hymns and the prayers of his saints and the confession of the great creeds of the church, he's coming at you from various angles, isn't he? He's like a wonderful coach. You know, a wonderful coach will try to train a player by using various analogies and coming at them from various angles until it sticks. Jesus comes from all these different angles, through all these means of grace and all the various genres of his word and all the different parables. He didn't just give one parable. He multiplied his efforts to communicate to you his great love for you, that you might not remain in your sins and under the wrath of God, but come to him and believe in him and be saved. We are called to share this truth without watering it down or compromising it in any way, for it is the only way of salvation. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Peter said that the name of Jesus is the only name given among men by which we must be saved. No other name can save you. But the name that can save you saves you forever. And you can trust in him. As we prepare to meet with Jesus at his table, let us do so with the expectation and prayer that through this sacred meal, we will see him, that we will sense his presence and his peace, and that we will be sent out from this place in the power of his Spirit to show and tell of a new and nobler life in him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.